Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, we are in the letter of James. We started it in earnest last week. I'm going to pick up where I left off. I'm going to talk kind of fast because I really have some stuff I want to do. If you need the notes, that QR code on the screen is for you. I would encourage you to get that because I think it would be helpful to you as you go back and try to process a lot of what we're going to talk about today. You can take a picture of it with your phone and you'll have that. You can get those every week online at theheightsfellowship.org. You go to resources bulletin this week and it's always in there. So anyway, that's kind of what we got going on. Let's go ahead and begin. James identifies himself simply as James. We said last week this was the half-brother of the Lord. He grew up in the house that Joseph and Mary set up with some other siblings, but Jesus was the elder brother in that. He wrote his letter, he says, to Jewish believers, and I'm about to tell you where those guys came from. They had been in Jerusalem. The church began, obviously, at the day of Pentecost, which we talked about several weeks ago, and by the time that James writes this, by the time we're going to get to Acts chapter 5, the church had grown maybe as many as 50,000 people. That's incredible to think about, which would make the first church the first megachurch, to be really honest. They had lots of Jews. The Jewish religious leaders who hated the church literally said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." They did what we're supposed to do in our community. In Acts chapter 8, something happens. One of the church leaders was a guy by the name of Stephen, and they finally got together and they figured out a way to kill him, and they stoned him. And at his stoning, there was a guy, Acts chapter 8 says, named Saul, who approved of Stephen's execution. Saul, if you know your church history, later on became Paul, but at this point, he was an adversary to the church. And it says, as a result of Stephen's death, it's almost as if they kind of got the okay to begin to kill Christians and to persecute the church. And as a result of that, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And it says the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and we're going to find here in just a minute, literally everywhere, except the apostles. The original apostles are the only ones who stayed, for the most part, in Jerusalem. Everybody else got run out of town. By the time we get to Acts chapter 11, we find them up in Syria and Phoenicia in the town of Antioch, which becomes kind of the mission hub for the church moving forward there in the first century. But here's what I want you to see about the people that James is writing to, because these are the people he says he's writing to. James had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James was their pastor, and all of a sudden his church is gone. So he writes this letter somewhere about 45 AD. They had got to communities and settled in and begun to do some stuff, and he wrote to them. They had been, first of all, displaced. And it's very simply, here's what I mean. It wasn't just that they had to move. Their lives were uprooted. Their security was gone. They lost their homes. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their business. They lost all their connections. The second thing that happened is, as they were scattered, is they lost their community. Folks, I just say that to remind you of this. What we have here at the Heights, don't take it for granted, because in an instant it can be gone. And so it's important that we relate to one another rightly as believers in Christ, that we pray for one another, we support one another, we ask one another for prayer, we encourage one another. We are in this together, because what we have to understand is that most of what's outside of us is fairly hostile. And so these guys are going through that. So James writes them a letter, and the purpose of the letter is, he says, guys, I want you to have genuine faith. Now, remember James' testimony. He grew up in the house with Jesus and didn't believe him. In fact, he was very adversarial to Jesus. And we talked all, that's all last week's message. So we talked about who he was. And he had seen it all, and the church is growing and growing really fast. He had seen the good and the bad through all of that. And James writes this letter. It's important that you get this. Okay, James, very, very Jewish, but he's also writing it from the perspective of a skeptic. You know why that's important? Because James isn't trying, he's not writing to unbelievers to tell them how to become a Christian. He's writing to Christians to say, hey, make sure you're real. Make sure you're genuine. And the eye of the skeptic, that's the way folks, they think in your office. That's the way they think in your neighborhood or in your club or in your social organization. That's the way they think in your classes. That's the way they think when you go before the school board. And they're wanting and looking to see if you're real. Chuck Swindoll says the eye of the skeptic is awfully penetrating. He just doesn't believe our stuff. And James says, be believable. As a Christian, be believable. And we, by the way, you say, okay, how do you know he's not writing to just people in general? How do you know he's not writing to unbelievers? Because five times in his letter, he tells us who he's writing to. He uses the term brethren. He's writing to Jews who had become Christians and had been scattered by the persecution of Stephen throughout the world. But five times he references, it turns out to be once a chapter. He is writing to the church. And he's writing about faith. He's not really telling us how to become a part of the faith, but he's writing about faith because 14 times in the letter, he references faith. But he's insistent throughout the letter that genuine faith acts like it. If it doesn't act like it, he's saying, then it's not genuine. The other thing that he does is he gives a lot of commands. You can tell James is used to being in charge. Sometimes people who are in charge, they don't intend to be abrupt. They just say, hey, do this. Well, he does that 59 times in 108 verses. That's like once every two verses if you look at it. He's very much just saying, hey, you got to be about this. You got to be about this. I love Swindoll's line. Swindoll says, you know, James keeps saying this one emphasis. If your faith is genuine, then your walk must be authentic. The last thing I want to tell you before we move into the real body of the letter is simply this. James is highly influenced by the Beatitudes. If you don't know what that is, that's the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, you know, in the Beatitudes makes all these statements that start with the term blessed or blessed. If you grew up in a traditional church, it's blessed. But, it's actually just the word blessed. And the word blessed is the Greek word makarios. Jesus uses it. James uses it. That's why we're calling today's message the Beatitude of Perseverance. I've actually heard people say James is a practical commentary on the Sermon on the Mount because he references it so much. It's almost like he read it before he wrote the letter. But the word makarios, for joy, means happy or joyful. And Jesus is saying, listen, one of the characteristics of a citizen of my kingdom, because it was the inauguration of his ministry in Matthew 5. He said, if you want to know what a citizen of my kingdom looks like, they're characterized by joy. They're joyful. They're blessed. And he makes weird things like blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You know, you wouldn't expect those people necessarily to be joyful, but Jesus says they are. Well, James picks up on that. And so he's going to use that in James 1:12, which is going to be the end of our text today. And we're going to back up to verse 2 and then build up to it. That's kind of the direction for today. In James 1:12, he says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He makes a very similar statement a few chapters later in chapter 5 when he says, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So twice he makes a very similar statement. By the way, James is pulling from something his older brother said in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of things falsely against you because of me. And church, let me talk to you for just a second. That's not pointing to a time that's going to come. The truth is, that time is here. If you pay attention to what is being said about Christians and about the church in your culture, in your time, it's not something that's going to happen in the foreseeable future. It's happening. And so this is going to be more and more prevalent. Parents, let me talk to you. This training and how to handle this and your child's faithfulness is more important than education. It's more important than a sport. It's more important than some other extracurricular activity. You better be real, and it better be now, because it is upon us. I don't say that to scare you or anything else. I'm just telling you, it's here. And Jesus said it was going to be here. James picks up on that same thing. The point is simply this. In real life, the pain and the discomfort we go through has a defining element about what we believe. You can really find out in a hurry how somebody is or what somebody is when they're going through pain. You find out if they're a devil or you find out if they're delightful. In real life, pain has a defining power. In real life, pain or in real life, real faith perseveres through trial. It's not that you have to persevere to be faithful. But James is simply saying, this is a mark of real faith. It perseveres through trouble and trial. A genuine mark of faith is how it responds to pain. And so that's going to be what we're going to talk through and talk about today. He goes on to say in verse 12 that those who persevere receive the crown of life. I don't know if you want, I want that. That sounds good. The problem is we tend to see a crown as a decoration. It's something that's added because of something we've done. We're going to find out that it's actually something very, very different. But pay attention to what Jesus says in this verse. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are two things that jump off of that as we read that. The first thing is this. The perseverance shows that he's approved. Okay, it doesn't make him approved. The perseverance just shows that he's one of the approved. And that person is the same one, James says, who loves Jesus. So if somebody loves Jesus, if somebody's a believer, if somebody's been approved of God, they will persevere. The real believer, somebody with true faith, will persevere, will endure, and that's the same one who receives the crown of life. Now, James isn't the only one to say that. Peter says something very similar. When he's talking to the elders of the church, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Here it's called the crown of glory. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says the exact same thing to the church at Smyrna, which is undergoing tremendous persecution. He says, don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, here's what's interesting. One of the great Greek scholars the past century was a guy by the name of A.T. Robertson. For those of you guys who may have been raised Baptist, Baptists have a prophet by the name of Herschel Hobbes. That's my version. That's what I call him, was Herschel Hobbes. You ask anybody who's raised Baptist in the last generation, they'll go, what did Hobbes say about this? He was considered the preeminent Greek scholar. A.T. Robertson is the one who taught Herschel Hobbes. He wrote a series of commentaries called Word Pictures in the New Testament. He talks about this. There's a photo of it up there on the screen. You probably can't read it. But Robertson brings out the fact that the way that this is said, the crown will receive the crown of life. In the Greek, what the Greek literally says is the crown which is life. It's in genitive case, is what he says. That those who endure are blessed because they receive the crown which is life. It's not a decoration, it is eternal life. Believers do this, in other words. So he's emphatic that that's what real faith acts like, what real faith evidences itself as. So that's the end. Now let's jump back to the beginning and work our way forward to it. It won't take all that long. James says in a very familiar passage, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." You've heard that probably spoken many times, right? And I want you to notice something. He doesn't say, consider it all joy if you encounter trials. He says, when? The point is simply this. Trials are certain. Trouble is certain. The whole idea that you get saved and you don't have trials is absolutely not in the scripture. Which that's important to understand because around the world today, there are people who are teaching a version of the church that called the prosperity gospel that basically says that. That's not biblical. It's antithetical to what the Bible says. The Bible says there will be trials. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So that's to be expected. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, one of Job's idiot friends who actually said something right for once, his name Eliphaz, says, people are born for trouble as predictably as the sparks fly upward from the fire. Job himself said how frail is humanity, how short is life, and how full of trouble. David said, be not far from me, Lord, for trouble is near. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, we are afflicted in every way. We are crushed and perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down and not destroyed, always carrying about in us the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Trouble is certain. Paul even talked about it in marriage, which is the supreme grace of God in this life. He said, even in marriage, you're going to have trouble. Jesus said in John 15, he said, you remember I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And Paul wrote to Timothy that all who attempt or desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Trouble is the norm. Now, maybe it'll be helpful. You might want to get your cameras out for this. MacArthur does a great job with saying, listen, there are 8 purposes in the Bible for trouble. God uses trouble for at least 8 things. And so maybe this will help some of you guys who are going through some stuff or talking to somebody who is. He says, first of all, it helps to strengthen your faith. Secondly, it helps to bring humility, to keep you humble. Thirdly, it weans us from dependence on material things. Fourth, it calls us to a heavenly hope. Fifth, it really shows what your affections are. What do you really love? Okay? Number 6, it teaches us to value God's blessings. In other words, guys, don't take it for granted. Number 7, it helps develop an enduring strength for greater usefulness. And then the 8th thing is it helps you help others. That's that verse out of 2 Corinthians 1 where, the trouble you've had and the comfort you've given, you use that to comfort other people, right, who are going through the same thing. The point is simply this. In real life, trouble is the reality, not the exception, especially to those of us who are believers. The second thing to know is this, God knows that. This is happening under his purview. He is divinely sovereign over the trouble that we encounter. And so he's not put off by that. He's not disgusted with you because you find yourself in trouble. The question is this, how do I persevere through that trouble? And I'm going to give you 3 things. So the first thing is, have the right consideration. How do I persevere through trouble? First of all, consider it correctly. Have the right consideration. Verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Let's talk about the word trials. Okay, some of your Bibles may say temptations, all right? It's translated temptations in verse 13, and it's correctly translated in verse 13. In verse 2, it really should be trials, because the emphasis is not on the seduction of temptation. The emphasis is just on general trouble. Okay, it's any kind of trouble. And the idea is that the trouble is a form of testing to develop, to prove that which is genuine. Let me give you a couple of other places that it's used. In the Old Testament, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they used the same word, peresmos, to define trouble. The Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon. That doesn't mean she came to give him an exam for the college students. That basically means she went to find out if it was really as smart, as wise as she had heard. And so she comes in 1 Kings chapter 10, she shows up to test Solomon. Another place in Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham, I want you to go up on Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. Abraham knows this is totally not a God thing, that God would never ask him to do that, but he's going to be obedient. And so he goes and God provides a substitute, just like he intended all along. But he did it to test the devotion, the faith, the obedience of Abraham in that. And Abraham passed the test. It's the same word that was used there. And he says they're not just general trials, they're various trials. So they look a lot different. The word in the Greek literally means variegated or a motley amount or different colored. There's all kinds of different types of trials, small problems and big problems and minor infractions and big issues and failures and successes and dangers and sacrifices and unpopularity and renown. You notice there's good things mixed in this list? Because God will use good things. Let me suggest the church in the West, particularly in America, has done a bad job, has failed the test in two areas. We have failed the test in our peace, and we failed it in our material blessing. We need to be better about that. But God, the tests are all different kinds. It's not always persecution. It's not always temptation. Sometimes it's maybe something small, or it may be something larger. Now, in verse 3, James uses a different word for test. It means essentially the same thing. It's something designed to prove something, all right, in the Greek. And he says, here's the deal. I want you to consider it rightly. And in verse 4 or verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of our faith. When he says consider and when he says knowing, do you understand that that's talking about how we think? It's not talking about how you feel. I may be very uncomfortable with this. God is less concerned with our feelings as he is with how we think and consider them. And so the trial comes, the test comes, and the command has to do with, hey, consider what God is doing here. Consider this differently. The point is that trials aren't easy, and we don't look for them, right? This isn't a command to go out and look for trouble. It just comes. But the command is to consider them all joy, knowing that they're useful in the hand of God for you. And so that changes how you think about them. Wiersbe says in his commentary, he says, you know, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials are going to upset us. If we value material and physical things more than spiritual things, we're not going to be able to count it all joy, are we? If we live only for the present and forget the future, then the trials are going to make us bitter. So consider it all joy. Have the right consideration. And then he says, understanding, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone. Endurance. Some of your Bibles may say patience. It's patience, but it's a step beyond patience. It's endurance. One translator translated produces unswerving constancy. It just means that when Satan tries to knock you off your path, you get back on it. When the trial tries to slow you down, you just push on ahead. You're unswervingly constant in your devotion. You're unswervingly constant in your faithfulness. You're unswervingly constant in your trust for the Lord. Barclay says this. He said, the thing that amazed the heathen, the non-Christians in the early church in the centuries of persecution was that the martyrs didn't die grimly. They died singing. In fact, one smiled in the flames and they asked him, why are you smiling? He said, because I saw the glory of God there and I was glad. They went to their graves, dying differently. And my point is, if we can die differently, then why can't we live differently? That's what James is saying. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter these various troubles in life. Because it produces an endurance. And you understand endurance isn't the goal. It's a catalyst for even greater things, which is really Christ-likeness. Fixing things isn't the goal. Christ-likeness is the goal. And it shows up in three things. It shows up in maturity. It shows up in completeness. And it shows up in the fact that you're not missing anything. You're not deficient in anything. Let's look at those real quickly as we move forward today. First of all, he says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you will be perfect. Okay, when we say perfect, we think perfection. When this is used, when the word is used here in the Bible, the idea is something that is perfect toward its given end. In other words, it's achieving what it was made to do. It's accomplishing what it was intended to accomplish. That's something that's perfect. When a Christian is perfect, the idea is not that we are without sin. The idea is that we're like Jesus. We're becoming like him in character. We're becoming like him in our responses, in our behavior, in our thinking. This is what Paul was talking about to the Philippians when he said, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. Typically, today we translate the word mature. Barclay says this. He said, by the way in which we meet every experience in life, we are either fitting or unfitting ourselves for the task which God meant us to do. So we need to have the right consideration. A second sign, so that we mature in Christ. The second sign, he says, is that we be complete. And he uses a word in the Greek, holokleros, which literally has the idea of something being whole or something being completely sound. Incidentally, it's the same prefix that we use in the term holograph, which, you know, is a 3D, 360-degree image of something. A lot of times, we put on a face, don't we? We're two-dimensional. And we're just kind of flat. And if somebody were to get around behind us, they would see it's not all the way it seems. He says, listen, when you're counting it all joy and you're developing that endurance, you are well-rounded as a believer. The weaknesses and the imperfections in your character are being minimized or being eliminated even. The old sins that you've struggled with, we all have our besetting sins, you're showing some victories over them. You're gaining new virtues. That's what we call growth. And your godly character is starting to round out. You are complete. Third sign, he says, of this is that you are lacking nothing. I think I backed up over that. You're lacking nothing. And the idea is simply you're not missing anything you got to have. The New American Bible Commentary says this. It implies a gradual process of adding virtue upon virtue until one is not lacking anything. And thus, your faith becomes complete to the fullest sense. This is exactly what Peter wrote when he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by trials. Sounds like James and Peter talked to each other. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. It's gold that has been refined. It's faith that has been refined by trial and trouble. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have the right consideration. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The second way to persevere. You guys are getting something first service didn't. The second reason or way to persevere is not just to have the right to consider right consideration, but to have the right perspective. He says, and so if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord because he's double-minded. The Greek word there means he's two-souled. He's trying to answer to two masters. He's unstable in all his ways. But James literally says this, to the question, how can I consider my trials a joy? How can I do that? Because that's not natural, right? Would we agree? That's not nowhere near natural. James says, you want to know how to do that? You're going to have to ask God for wisdom. Because God is a willing and generous giver. Spurgeon said, anything is a blessing that makes me pray. And that's the whole point of what James is saying here. The trial kind of dispels the notion that we are simply just some sort of improvement project of God. He wants us to ask because he wants to dialogue with us through the process. Do you hear that? How many times when we get into a problem, do we go through a trial or a struggle or persecution, do we get mad and we just quit talking to God, right? We do it all the time. I lost somebody near to me. God, I'm mad at you. I'm just not going to talk to you. I understand the response, but James is saying he wants you to talk to him through the process. The second thing is, that this command to ask God is, it understands, it implies that we're limited. You don't have everything you need to know. You don't know everything. You don't have the right perspective. You need somebody to help you through that. And you don't have all the resources. You need somebody to help resource you. And so the whole point of asking God is to say, hey, God, I'm going to trust in your nature, your character, that you are good and that you are a good giver. And I'm going to ask for wisdom, and I'm going to ask for perspective, and I'm going to ask for the resources that I need. God says literally, put me to the test on this and see if I don't come through. Guys, I've seen amazing things happen this week. I'm on the phone with a woman who is a 32-year-old woman who's just been told that she has a brain bleed, and she's 50 miles west of here. And she's being told that she can't get in to get a scan. It's impossible until tomorrow or Tuesday, till Monday or Tuesday. And while I'm on the phone with her, her husband is calling saying, hey, another office is calling saying, you need to go talk to them. They need you to register to get your scan. It's happening in the moment, in real time. I give you four or five others just from this week. He is good, and he is a good giver. Platt says this. He says, you know, when we're in a trial, we just want our circumstances fixed. But God says, draw near to me and ask me to help you understand why this is happening and give you perspective on what you're going through or walk alongside you as one who possesses all the knowledge, eternal perspective, and perfect experience. So God says, ask. Ask me. Very quickly, the last thing is this. We have the right consideration, the right perspective. You got to have the right resources, right? He goes on, James goes on to say in verse 9, he says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. You don't have anything, you don't have the means, glory in your high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises and the scorching wind blows and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. God basically is saying through James this, learn to rely on my resources. The whole point of this is maybe to wean you off self-sufficiency if you have means. Or to wean you off materialism. If I just had this or if I just had that, then I could be joyful. Then I could find the solution or the satisfaction to what I'm looking for. Basically, here's the point. Trials are the great equalizer. Rich people, famous people, beautiful people, they have trouble. So do questionable people and homely people and the Mike Martindales of the world. If you're in need, God says, don't give up in frustration. Trust God and let him resource you. Or if you have means, he says, remember, you can't solve your problems with your stuff. And let God resource you. Here's the point. There may be first world problems, but there are no first world solutions. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we all get resourced from God. And so he says, consider it all joy. Ask him. Remember what your source is. And so as we conclude here today, let me just kind of point you to three areas of application. Number one, James talks about the crown of life. Do you have eternal life? Do you know Jesus today? Are you walking with Jesus daily? If you're a believer, that's what he's looking for. That's why trials and trouble are certainty. He wants to keep us close to him. And then this, what is your current challenge in trusting the Lord today? Secondly, how is your joy? Are you marked with it? Is it a genuine mark of who you are? And number three, how are you doing in the persevering part of this text? How do you treat or view your troubles or your trials? The little ones, the big, you know, we're really good with going to God with the catastrophic things. But we tend to look at God on the little things and say, that's okay, God, I got this. God wants you to come to him with all of them. Now, if you're new to the Heights, that QR code up there is kind of a replacement for the card that used to be in the back of the pew that you filled out and went and handed to somebody. If you need to talk back to us, you need prayer, you have a question, you need that kind of stuff, that's what that QR code is for. Is you'll take a picture of that, send us an email. We get that almost immediately, and we can begin to respond to that. So let me pray over you as you consider these things. You guys have been great today. Thank you so much for your participation in worship. It's so fun to be your pastor. Let's pray together, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your resources, Lord, in loving us and being with us this morning. Thank you for the prayers we prayed and the songs we sang. We thank you for this testimony that was shared with us this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word that you open to us, that you teach us from your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we have decisions to make and things to consider, that this morning we would begin to do that. Father, some of us are going through trials. Some of us may be at a rest stop right now, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we know when we get back out on the road again, trouble's going to come. But I pray that you would help us to follow this and consider it all joy when we encounter these various things, understanding that the endurance that is developed because of it will make us mature and make us complete and make us lacking in nothing. Father, we would ask you on the road, we would talk to you in the process, and we would tap into your resources so we know that ultimately you are the source of life and of eternity with us. Lord, if there's one who's never trusted you as Savior, I pray this would be the morning that he or she might do that. Thank you so much for your love and your testimony and word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.